Amen. Please take a seat and turn back in your Bible to that passage that Reuben read to us just a few minutes ago from Romans chapter 15, page 803, if you're using one of the blue church Bibles. Let's just pray before we come to God's Word together. We thank you, Lord, again today that you have spoken to us. In a world that changes, your Word does not. And we thank you, Father, that we can trust you completely. And that what you have said in the past by the Holy Spirit, you are saying to us now. Help us to have ears to hear and wills and hearts ready to change. Bless us, we pray, Lord, and glorify yourself in the response of our lives to what we hear today. And likewise, Lord, our children in Sunday school this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know that it's sometimes difficult to remember this, but, you know, there really is nothing more important than knowing the gospel. I know that's an alarming way to start, but it is true. Because life itself seems so fragile. There is absolutely nothing more important than knowing the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that in our topsy-turvy existence, life, well, it really is so fragile. Those 4,000 passengers and crew of the Costa Concordia thought that they were enjoying, they were coming to the end, if you've heard the news, of a week of, well, let me read to you from the company's website, a week of enjoying the floating temple of fun that will amaze you. They were having a fantastic time, I don't doubt it. If you go onto one of those promo videos, and I've done it, you'll see that it was just, before it was knocked over, it was just absolutely fantastic. It was fantastic. It was like walking into a kind of shiny, glittery shopping mall full of free restaurants and some shops and fun-filled festivals. You name it. It was fantastic. Until on Friday evening, they found themselves facing eternity. Now, there's nothing wrong with cruise ships, but it does just illustrate so very well that what we think of as safe really isn't, doesn't it? Living as we do, I don't know about you, but I guess you're like me, it feels like we're just on a constant downward escalator of our culture. The media and our godless appetite for ourselves, it seems to say that there's a whole range of meanings of life, and I don't need to worry about God, and I don't need to worry about tomorrow, and I don't need to worry about eternity. Just live for today. Just live for what I enjoy. But the Bible has told us that its best summary of what the Bible has told us about the real meaning of life and the most important things, I think, is summarized really well in what's known as the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a summary of the key things the Bible teaches. Let me tell you what it says about the meaning of life. It says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's simple enough, isn't it? If God made us for his glory, and he did, then knowing him and enjoying him and living in the knowledge of that freedom must be the greatest freedom and peace possible. It must be. Otherwise, we kind of miss the whole purpose for life and the purpose for which we're made. And hey, we kind of just miss the point. And although we deserve to be eternally punished for our rebellion against him, in the gospel is the key message that God has planned and sent his son to take the punishment we deserve on our behalf. And turning to him and finding forgiveness in him and trusting in him and knowing him is really what life is all about. That's actually where Paul starts in his letter to the Roman church in Romans chapter 1. He spells it out. He says in chapter 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness. But before that, he says that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Nothing is more important than knowing and acting upon that point. That the gospel is the power of God for salvation. If you don't know what life is about, you're not going to know the true meaning of life until you know Jesus Christ as Lord. That's just the fact. And if you haven't already acted on that, then you could do it right now. This letter to the Christians in Rome is all about that message, all about that gospel, in all its whys and wherefores, and how it fits the great account of God's plan through the rest of the Bible, and how God has done what he's done for us, and how we must respond, and so on. Paul, this is the closest thing we get in the New Testament to a kind of theological treatise exploring the gospel. Paul takes that key message and he drills into it from lots of different angles to try to cover all the bases and objections. And as we come to the end of this letter this morning, then I hope you'll agree with me, if you've been with us for the last year or so, that we have been with Paul and hit all the angles and found actually that it is it's not impenetrable, quite the contrary, but it is indestructible. It absolutely holds up to everything you throw at it. And for Paul himself, his own response was certainly a changed heart. He had that famous Damascus Road experience, didn't he? But he also had a call by God to share the good news in places where that good news simply wasn't known. And in the earlier part of chapter 15 that we looked at last week, Paul shares with these Christians in Rome that his goal was to visit and encourage them, but actually to do it on his way to pagan Spain, where he was desperate to preach Christ. Remember, Spain at this point was not the Costa del anything. It was a totally godless pagan place, which was very rough and very far away from any knowledge of God, and certainly the mention of the name of Jesus Christ. Paul had an ambition to go to places like that where he could share the gospel with people he didn't know. And so as we turn to the end of this chapter this morning and verse 25 and following, I think there's a real surprise. Because having set up this great standard of going to places where the gospel is not known, and Paul's ambition of wanting to preach Christ to people who don't know it, actually, I think verse 25 is a surprise. Here he is, willing and ready and able, but he's not going to go straight to the outer reaches. Actually, he's going in the opposite direction. He's acting as a courier. Then you want to say, hang on, Paul. Come on, you're the great evangelist. You're the bloke whose job it is to go to people who don't know Jesus and to tell them. Why on earth are you going to Jerusalem? Well, here we're going to see. He's acting as a courier, not so much of the gospel to those who don't know it, but a courier of blessing to those who do. Because what we're going to see Paul doing in verse 25 and following is partnership for God's people. Just read again with me verse 25. Now, however, he says, no matter what I've said already, now, however, I'm on my way, not to the western end of the Mediterranean, to the pagan peoples who don't know Jesus. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and I'm on my way in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I've completed this task and made sure that they have received this fruit, well, then I'll go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. See, actually what Paul is doing is really very simple. There are these two great divisions in the ancient world. There are those who are Jewish and have the whole history of the Old Testament and the legacy of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all of that stuff. And there's everybody else. The two great divisions, they're the Jews and everybody else are the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are people who worship the emperor or worship the Roman gods or the Greek gods or no gods or all sorts of gods, and they make up their own gods. And either way, these guys have a head start because they know God, and they've been promised that the Savior would come in Jesus. And these guys haven't a clue. And they find that a Savior has come in Jesus. And Paul's main task is to reach these guys. But listen, says Paul, the non-Jewish Gentile churches across the Eastern Mediterranean and Macedonia and Achaia, what we would call, I guess, a bit of Turkey and quite a lot of Greece, they're so thrilled with the gospel. They're so thrilled at having heard the message that there is a Savior, that they've heard about a famine going on in Jerusalem, and they've collected a pile of money, and they've given it to me to go and take, and to deliver to the saints, meaning the Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. So they collected a lot of money and they entrusted Paul with it, to taking it to the church in Jerusalem. And after he's delivered it safely, well, then he's going to hightail it on his way to Spain via Rome. It's simple. But is it that simple? Well, actually, it's not. The book of Acts tells us that it really wasn't that simple, and we're going to come back to that a little later. But actually, this is a really major undertaking for Paul, and it is something he cared about deeply. As you read the New Testament, you find that he keeps on referring to this offering. It's a really big deal. For you and me, it's just a kind of relief operation, the kind of thing that Oxfam are involved in on a regular basis. Say the churches in Corinth and the churches in Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi, they gave some money, they gave it to a bloke and off he goes. But no, no, for Paul, it was a much more important thing than that. To them, it was something that they owed. To them, it was something that they felt was due. And here in Romans 15, Paul says that they were really pleased to send it. More than that, they owed it, he says, to the Jewish church. And you want to ask, how can they owe it? They haven't taken any money from them. Well, look at the terms in which he put it. There is a debt, he says, of a sort. He says that there is, in a sense, that the gospel came from Judea and Jerusalem in the first place. So if we were to flick back, we won't for sake of time, but if we were to flick back to chapter 3, he told us there that the Jews were entrusted with the very words of God. They had the treasure that they shared. In that sense alone, we owe them something. In chapter 4, and chapter 9, he told them that the promises given to Abraham and the others were promises for the whole world. There is a sense of, wow, look what they've held on to for so much time, and it's mine now. In chapter 9, he reminded us that Christ came from the Jews. I have a sense of indebtedness to them, even if they don't know it. And in chapter 11, that the Gentiles, this lot, us, have been grafted into those promises. Listen, says Paul, as he reminds the Christians in Rome of where the gospel came from. This priority that I have for helping the Jewish church, it's a good reminder to all of you that the gospel is not without roots, that God had a plan, that we must honor those who share the gospel with us. There is a sense, not in terms of direct financial gain, but there is an indebtedness to those from whom we got this wonderful news in the first place. And as we read that on Sunday morning here in Chippenham, you want to say, well, yeah, that's all very well, thank you very much. But there's no debts like that now, and the Jewish church is well evangelized, apparently, and really, it all seems a bit irrelevant. There is the tiny danger, however, that we treat it as irrelevant and forget it. There are a few pointers we can take, but I think there's one key one. One of the small pointers is the simple responsibility we have to remember those who first told us of the Lord Jesus, and to pray for them and to support them as best we can. And we must certainly do that. But actually, there's a wider point that this visit goes on to illustrate. The wider point is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the trusting him, this good news, it doesn't take us into an idea. It doesn't adopt us into a club. It doesn't simply give us a new membership. It draws us into a family. And it's a worldwide family. Not even simply a series of isolated, individualistic religion stations. Each an individual franchise with little interest in any of the others. You know how McDonald's works? Certainly in Wiltshire it works like this. I know every time you walk into a McDonald's, if you ever walk into a McDonald's, if you've got kids you're bound to, then the way McDonald's works is that although they look and feel the same, each one is an individual business that's kind of bought the package from the McDonald's headquarters and does its own thing. So you've got McDonald's Chippenham. I don't think it's the same company as McDonald's Melksham. And I doubt very much that they're the same company as McDonald's in Bath. They look and feel and smell and taste the same, but each one is an individual franchise, each doing its own thing. Church is not meant really to be like that. The gospel has produced a family, a worldwide community of believers who name Jesus Christ as Lord in a huge variety of situations and cultures, but all of whom share the same Lord. What does that mean for us in practice? Well, I'll tell you what it means in the office on Monday morning. It means that though you may be the only Christian in an office of 300 people, which is perfectly possible, actually, you're not alone. And it's not just that group of 100 and 150 people you saw on Sunday that it's relevant to. It's the thousands of other Christians that you are directly related to around the world, millions of other Christians, where you know, actually, it feels like I'm the only one here. But A, with God, I'm in the majority anyway. And B, there are millions of others who know and love him. We're an independent evangelical church, an independent church. Yes, independent, but not isolated. So we're members, for example, of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, an association of 500 and more churches. Why? Because our independency, though thoroughly biblical in terms of self-government and support, is as dearly held as our interdependency. We want to recognize actively, positively, that there are thousands of other Christians across the country who share the same love for the Bible and the knowledge of Jesus Christ that we do. For the same reason, we're part of the Southwest Gospel Partnership. Reuben was talking earlier on about the different things that the Southwest Gospel Partnership is organizing in our region. That was good. In our region. Why are we involved with this gang? You've got here not just independent churches, but there's some Anglican churches and some Baptist churches as well. And really, I mean, they're a different crowd, aren't they? Well, let me tell you, we want desperately to work alongside others who take God's word seriously. We're not independent in terms of being isolated. We recognize that there is a larger family to which we belong. Why do we send support for ministries in South Africa or the Philippines or Chad or the Arab world? Why have we sent the Christmas card money, which folk gave deliberately, to buy commentaries for African pastors or to buy Bibles in China? Why have we done that? I mean, really, we're not going to get any benefit from that. Answer? Because we recognize that we're all related to each other in Christ. Why do we encourage our young people to be involved in the Christian unions, in universities and in schools? Answer? Because we desperately want to practically work out that we are not alone in this, that we're all related to the same Lord and love him and serve him. On a related note, why aren't we involved with the Churches Together organization? Well, the answer to that is because though some do, many of those involved in the Churches Together organization would not preach a biblical gospel and so cannot, as far as the Bible is concerned, be called Christian in any more than a cultural level, not a biblical level. And we don't want to do them or any of those looking on a great disservice by pretending that cultural Christianity saves from hell. It doesn't. Only faith in Jesus Christ as Lord does that. Actually, verse 28 is really important here. Let me read it to you. He says, I'm going to take this money to Jerusalem for the blessing of the saints there who are starving. And he says, after I've completed the task and I have made sure they have received this fruit, well, then I'll go to Spain and visit you on the way. In other words, Paul saw this as a task of service to be completed. But more than that, he's quite specific about making sure they've received it. Let me read to you from another English translation that perhaps emphasizes the point a little more helpfully. He says, it's the New American Translation, he says, "Therefore, after I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain." The completing the task, the putting the seal on it, kind of emphasizes the point more. The sense of putting a seal on is rather like if you had an envelope. You remember in the olden days, they used to have an envelope and they'd put gum or glue or something on it. But to make sure that they could absolutely guarantee who it came from, they would put a wax seal on it, and it would cross over the join on the envelope, and then they'd have a signet ring, and they'd push it down on the seal, and that was it. It was signed. It was sealed. It was certain. You could guarantee when you got an envelope like that that when you opened it, if the seal was still intact, you could guarantee who sent it and the authenticity of what it was you were receiving. We used to talk about a seal of office of a town mayor and so on. See, the Jerusalem church was really concerned about whether or not the Gentile believers believed the true gospel. They knew they had it. They had the whole of the Old Testament to back up what they believed and what Jesus had taught. And they'd seen him die on a cross, and they'd seen him rise again from the dead. They knew what they believed. But these Gentile believers, people that have never heard of God, never heard of Moses, they didn't know Abraham, as Paul and others had taken out the gospel, could you really treat them as Christians? Would they really believe the biblical gospel? Would they really know? The Jerusalem church was suspicious, and understandably so. So Paul says, listen, I'm going to take this offering and give it to them. And I'm going to make sure, I'm going to put a seal on it. I'm going to make sure that they understand completely just exactly where it's come from and why. And I'm going to make sure that they grasp that others who have sent this have trusted the same Savior and believed the same gospel and listened intently to the same word of God that they did. Paul says, I'm going to make sure that there is true gospel partnership going on here. That's why I'm taking the money. That's why it matters. That's why I'm determined to get it right. And once he's done that, he says, verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. In other words, once the task of completing and fulfilling the blessing of the Gentile church to the Jewish church has been achieved, and the recognition of authentic Christianity is clear, I'll come to you with a heart blessed by God's people that they've received the help. Partnership does that. Interdependence does that. A sense that we're not on our own does that. You know, if you're a Christian this morning, then you will know what a great thrill it is, for example, to go on holiday and to meet people who are Christians that you've never met before. Maybe if you go to a church and it's a church you don't know, and you walk in through the door, and there is immediately just a sense, I belong with these people, and they belong with me. We are in some senses related, although we've never set eyes on one another before. We had the opportunity a few years ago, we were camping in Spain, and we went to a church in the middle of Paris, which sounds very grand. It was actually really grotty to get to. But we walked into this church, people I'd never met before. It was really difficult to find an English-speaking church, and we'd done a lot of research, and we walked into this church on the Sunday morning. And it was a different style to ours and a different sense to it. And they most of the hymns, I think I probably knew one of the four hymns that they were singing, something like that. But I can honestly tell you there was immediately a sense of, we're at home here. It works like that. We are not on our own. We're of the same spiritual family. We call Jesus Lord. We love God's word. We call God our Heavenly Father. And I hope when those from other towns visit us, we make sure they feel the same welcome. Paul certainly was concerned about that kind of interdependence, that true relationship. And yet in his service of God's people, Paul is eager for another kind of gospel partnership. Not just the gospel partnership for God's people, but gospel partnership of God's people. Look at verse 30 and what he asks them to do. I urge you, brothers, he says, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy, and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. You see, Paul knew very well that he depended wholly and completely on God. He knew well that whatever he tried to do, whether it was delivering money or preaching to pagans, he knew that actually without God's help, the whole thing, anything he did would be useless. He may well not have bothered. So pray for me, he says. By our Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, because we're following him, because we're related to him, because we both know him as Savior, by our Lord Jesus Christ, please pray for me. And by the love of the Spirit, because we share in him, because we know one another, because we share the same priorities, will you please pray for me? I urge you. I call you. Pray for me. Join me in the struggle of praying, he says. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul describes the different, as it were, weapons of war that a Christian can put on. And he describes the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And you know what the Bible's like when you hear it? Sometimes it seems to cut you to the quick. That's the sense in which it's a sword. He talks about the shield of faith, which can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And the sense that the devil's kind of always out to get you and will try to undermine you and attack you and make life hard for you. And there it is, it's faith. And faith holds on tight to God and to the promises in the Bible. Faith can be like a shield. He says the helmet of salvation, which talks about the guarding of the mind and the clear thought of what the gospel really is. He says feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, a constant opportunity to share. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness, that God gives us the cleanness of Jesus to cover our hearts. But he seals the whole thing on at the end of Ephesians chapter 6 with this great comment on the armor, the spiritual armor that he's just described. And you've got this picture, deliberate picture of a Roman soldier. Maybe Paul was locked up and in chains as he was writing the words. A Roman soldier with a grand helmet on and a sword and a shield and a breastplate and his shoes. And you want to say, is that it, Paul? And he says, no. Now, there's one more thing that's absolutely crucial. He says, pray. Pray for me. All the time, with all sorts of prayers and requests, pray that I may be bold to share the gospel. A modern army knows very well that without some kind of communication to base, they're going to feel all alone. Prayer is better than a radio because it can never be blocked. And here is Paul out on the field, ready to go. And he says, pray. And he calls prayer a struggle. You know, giving money is actually much, much easier than struggling to pray. It's not that giving money is easy. We all know that if you haven't got much money, giving some of it away is really hard. There is a cost to count, isn't there? Indeed, for all of us, giving to the Lord's work should always be proportionate and not without sacrifice. But it's easy in this sense that giving money is a moment's decision. You decide to do it, you do it, and it's done. If you do it by bank transfer, you press that button on the computer, and it's gone. And you may after that think, I could always, but it's too late, it's gone. That's it. You've got to deal with the consequences of it, perhaps. But relatively speaking, it's gone. The act itself only takes a moment. Praying, on the other hand, is not like that. Praying is not something that only takes a moment. It's a continuous battle. When we're praying, we're always being drawn to do other stuff. I like watching sometimes the TV game Total Wipeout. Have you seen it? Anybody familiar with Total Wipeout? Yeah, I'm getting some nods around. Total Wipeout is a bit like, for those of you that are a little bit older, it's a bit like It's a Knockout used to be. I vaguely remember from my early days. But it's not families moving around, of course, it's individuals. And those individuals get really wet. That's the whole thing. Wipeout, I think, is a kind of play on words. They've got spongy, bouncy, slippery things. And the idea is to go from one place to another and the first one to get there in the time or whatever. And they have all sorts of slippery, spongy, bouncy, wet things to do and swimming pools to get through and so on. The worst of the lot, if you've ever watched Total Wipeout, to me, are the things that look like kind of big, bulgy balls. They are enormous. It's difficult for me to describe it here. Yeah, they're kind of that size, these things. And they're kind of spongy and they're dripping wet. And as you see the contestant running over the different bits of the course to get onto the... And he's got to get across two or three of these spongy balls. I think the idea is that they're supposed to jump on them and they bounce from one to the other to the other. I've never yet seen anybody manage to do that because you know as soon as they stop on the middle one or the first one, which they usually do, it's round and it's huge and it's wet. And you know as soon as they've stopped, they don't have a chance. They claw on, and they cut, but it's hard plastic, and they just can't get into it. And you see them in great frustration slipping down and disappearing into the water. I always think of prayer a bit like that. Because it's like being on a big, wet, spongy ball. You start to pray, and you're full of good intentions, and you know where you're going, and then the phone rings. Well, actually, it doesn't even have to be the phone ring, does it? And a thought will enter your head. I really should have put the dinner... I could possibly have made that phone... There's an email that's really important. Oh, I hadn't thought of that. Oh, well, what about him? Yeah. And there's always... And before you know where you are, all your attention has gone from praying and you're just slipping down and you're in the pool again. Now, the great thing about Total Wipeout is there's ladders up the side of each of the different contraptions. So they either miss out that particular bit or they climb back up and they start again. And prayer can be like that too. Praise God that he doesn't hold us to ransom and say that if we don't complete the course, we've had it. But you know what I mean? You can understand why Paul calls it a struggle, can't you? Do you remember Romans chapter 12, where he started this whole great section, where he's summarizing the first 11 chapters, the grace of God and what he's done for us in Christ, and he says to them that the right response to all that God has done for us in Christ by rescuing us is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. In other words, set him as the absolute top priority. But of course, the problem with living sacrifices is that they constantly have this tendency to crawl off the altar. We've just finished as a church a week of prayer. 1 hour prayer meetings on seven different occasions. Did you go? To any of them? Well, some people did. I've got to say, an average attendance in the high teens is a bit pathetic, given that there's 130 of us here this morning, but there we are. You missed great blessing, actually, if you didn't go. And I guess what stops us prioritizing prayer, and attendance at a prayer meeting is not the only indication, by the way. I know that very well. But what stops us is not that most of us don't believe that God answers prayer, and it's not that most of us don't care. I guess it might be for some of us that we just think of it as someone else's responsibility. But actually, for most of us, it's just that we know it's really hard work. And praying with other people does make it easier. It does. There's no doubt it does. But actually, it's not just the week of prayer. It's all those opportunities to express our partnership with other believers. Certainly in prayer meetings, and we have three of those a week on a normal week, or one way or another, if you include home groups and stuff. But there's other opportunities too. We get missionary prayer letters. If you don't get those, have a word with Val our mission secretary, and she'll put you on the list. There's our daily quiet times. There's the church prayer directory. There's all sorts of opportunities where we can say, you know what, I'm gonna pray for X or Y or Z. It's a great blessing to have a list down, because my memory's terrible, of people I'm supposed to be praying for. And just to commit them to God, because prayer is a struggle and life is hard. And they need all the help they can get. And I express my dependence on God by praying for them. We need all the encouragement to pray, don't we? Which is why Paul says to them, listen, verse 30, I urge you. I don't think he's begging, but there is a sense of that. I'm really pushing you, brothers. Please, because we both know Jesus, because of the love of the Spirit, will you join me in my struggle by praying to God for me? By your praying, you're helping me. Pray, he says, pray three things. Pray, verse 31, that the unbelievers in Jerusalem, those who will know that Paul has been preaching to Gentiles, pray that they will be stopped from killing me so that I can continue to be useful. Paul wasn't afraid to die. In the early chapters of Philippians, he describes that to die is glory. It's gain. He's not afraid to die, but he knows how important it is to reach people for Christ. Pray that they'll be stopped from killing me, so I can continue to be useful. Verse 31, he says, there's no certainty that the Jewish believers will accept the Gentile believers' help. They're going to need convincing that the Gentile believers are trusting the same gospel, which is the same gospel that he's described here in the letter to the Romans. Pray that they'll accept it. Pray that my job will be acceptable to the saints there. And pray, he says, verse 32, that I will be able to come and encourage you afterwards. Will you join in my struggle, he says, by praying for me? There is gospel partnership for God's people, but there is gospel partnership from God's people. Will you join me in that, he says? You know, in fact, it took, if you read the book of Acts, the last few chapters of Acts, it took 2 years and a great deal of heartache for Paul to make it to Rome. And when he did, well, actually, he was in chains. He was arrested in Jerusalem. Read just the last few chapters of Acts and you'll see what happened. And the Lord said yes to some of their prayers. And to others, he said, I have something better in mind. And yet, as Paul faces that reality, knowing it's a struggle, he gets to almost the end of the letter, with one chapter to go, with one simple prayer for them. Look at verse 33. It is a prayer. I know it's a written down thing, but it is still a prayer. You can write prayers down. God can read. The peace, the God of peace, he says, be with you all. Amen. He's not talking here, actually, about a kind of serenity of soul, though that will be the result. The peace he means here is the same kind of peace we looked at a couple of weeks ago from our motto verse from Hebrew 13. Peace here means the peace of harmony, the peace of unity, the peace of completeness, the peace of recognizing that we are not on our own, but that we serve the same God who loves us all and sent Jesus as the rescuer of us all. You see, partnership for God's people and partnership of God's people is possible because God is a God of partnership, of harmony, of interdependence, of bringing separate, disparate people together in Christ. When you look around the church across the world, what other possible organization would have people from different levels of society, different economic capacities, different intellectual abilities, different ambitions and aspirations and capabilities? What other possible organization would bring people together into that scenario and see them love one another consistently? What else could do that? I think it takes a miracle to do that. It must take a miracle for some of you to love me. It takes a miracle for me to love some of you. And one another, doesn't it? Well, doesn't it? But that's why God is a God of peace. He wants them to know and experience that. And we too should pray that we may know and experience that.